Please turn your Bibles to Ezra 6 as we look at this under the title this evening, The Building Completed. And just a wee quote, Paul to Timothy says this, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And that is so important. That's so important for us to pray for those who rule over us in the land, those who maybe have authority over us in the workplace or authority over us in school, because good leaders will make such a difference for the people who are under them. And for God's people to be able to live a quiet life in godliness and doing what the Lord wants us to do, it's important to have good leaders. And we can see the difference in this chapter from chapter 4 when Artaxerxes, who wasn't a good leader, didn't do what was right. Here we have a leader in King Darius. He wasn't a Christian man. He didn't know the true Lord, but he still was a good leader in looking after these people. We have here, as we look at this chapter, the king's decree in verses 1 to 12. And earlier in chapter 4, when King Artaxerxes received a complaint about the building of the temple from the enemies of God's people, he just acted on what he heard. And he wasn't getting the full story, he wasn't getting the true story, and he couldn't be bothered really to investigate the matter. But here in chapter 6, we see that Darius, this king, investigates the situation thoroughly. He investigates, he searches to see if what the Jews had been saying was true. And eventually in the palace at Ecbatana, as I say, way up in the north, which was a remote palace, eventually up there, this document was found. This document which had been written by King Cyrus, allowing the people to return. In finding that the statement of the Jews about the decree of King Cyrus was the truth to rebuild the temple, Darius agrees for the rebuilding to continue. There in verse 7. And you know, the statement according to the decree of the Medes and the Persians. In other words, when a decree was made by the kings in those days, it had to be carried out. It couldn't be changed. And here Darius, he respected what King Cyrus 18 years earlier had proclaimed. He respected that, and he believed it should be followed through. But more than just giving permission, wonderfully, Darius orders for the cost of the work to be taken from the taxes that were collected in that region around Jerusalem. And Darius even finishes with a strong warning there in verses 11 to 12 as to what would happen to those who would hinder this work. Verse 11, "Also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put a hand to alter this or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." How wonderful that is. And just think of the plotting and the scheming of the people who were against the Jews and what they were doing, how they must have felt when they heard this, that the king says, rebuild the temple, it will be paid for in the taxes, and big trouble is going to come to anyone who interferes with this work. Darius, trying to get inside his head, what was motivating him? Well, I think probably partly out of respect for King Cyrus, and respecting a previous king helps him be respected also. But I think it's also out of a respect for the true God. Not a Christian, not someone who knew properly the true God, but he had a growing regard. We were thinking this morning about the testimony of the Jews. And here, all those miles away, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, it was impacting this pagan king. Look what he says there in verse 10 about why they should rebuild. "That they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons." He wants to treat God's people well. He wants to treat God's temple well because he wants the blessing of this God. He wants the praying of God's people to be for him and his family. He is realizing there's something special about these people, something truly special about their God. And for those who treat them in a right way, God will honor. Like what was said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Darius is getting a flavor of that. And he realizes to be in the pathway of God's blessing, he has to be someone who treats the people of God and the temple of God in a right manner. And you know, it's truly wonderful how God can turn things around for his people and how God can use even a pagan civil ruler to act on behalf of his people. As I was preparing this, there's a wee passage in the book of Acts which I absolutely love. And it's the time when Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's arrested there and the Jews are wanting to kill him. And there's a plot. They're going to send Paul away to Caesarea. And there's a plot that indeed, on the way, that the Jews are going to attack Paul and kill Paul on the way. And in Acts 23 and verse 23, this is what Felix, what the governor did. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide for mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So here is this wee man who is believed to have been bald and have a crooked nose, this wee man who is despised by the world. What happens here? It is done that indeed 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, so an army of 470 men, are sent to protect this little man of God. What an amazing God we have. And when we are in the difficult situations of life, when you're finding it hard in work and there's a boss who's against you, or you're finding it hard in school, there's a teacher, there's pupils who are against you, remember this. This is the God that we worship. The God who sent 470 armed men to protect his servant. The God who caused the great king Darius to not only allow the building of the temple to continue, but to pay for it and to threaten to kill anyone who got in the way. We have an amazing God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who rules over everything. Going back to Ezra 6, we see the temple is finished in verses 13 to 18. The Tatnai, the governor, and his associates, we see in verse 13, were diligent in carrying out the king's wishes. They were like really good civil servants getting on with the job. And inspired by the decree of the king, but more importantly by the ongoing ministries of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets, we read in verses 14 and 15 that the people finished the temple. So things were going in their favor, and that's important, but God's word was continuing to permeate their lives. God's word was continuing to encourage them and to lead them on. And through that, the temple was finished. The completion of the work took place 4.5 years after the laying of the foundation stone, and 70 years after the destruction of the temple. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful God. 4.5 years after Darius gave the command, it was done. We have an amazing God who can enable his people to do amazing things. And the result of this in verses 16 to 17 was a great time of joy and worship. It was a tremendous occasion. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering of 12 goats for all of the tribes of Israel. But I want just to contrast that back to 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple was first dedicated in the days of King Solomon. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, Solomon did. Here we have 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. Very minor, very small in comparison. Now, they didn't have the resources of Solomon and his days. And there's some who would maybe contrast and say, listen, look what we're doing. It doesn't really count for much because our celebration, our offerings, it's nothing compared to the thousands upon thousands that were offered by King Solomon. But that's not the important thing. What we see here, and it's emphasized in verse 18 about indeed setting the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions, this was very significant because it was a return to the proper God-ordained worship in the temple. The quantity wasn't important. What was important was what they were doing. They were doing the right thing. Oh, yes, it wasn't on as grand a scale as Solomon's days, but that didn't matter. What mattered was they were doing the right thing once more. They were returning to worship the true God in the right way. I remember reading a book, I can't remember the name of it, a few years ago, and it was a book about small churches. And I read it when I was in my previous charges of Moy and Benbur, who are a lot smaller than Brookside would be. And that was the emphasis in the book. Don't be worrying about our size. That's not the big thing. The key thing is doing the right thing. That's where blessing comes. It's doing the right thing. So whether you have an organization of 200 or an organization of 10, that doesn't really matter. Yes, we want to reach as many as possible, of course. But the key thing is whatever God gives to us, we do the right thing. We do the right thing for the Lord. The quality of what we do. The focus of what we do. That's the key thing. And we shouldn't think, oh, compared to such and such big place, what we're doing is so small, so insignificant. It's doing the right thing. It says in Zechariah 4 and verse 10, not to despise the day of the small things. It's the wee things for God, the right things for God. That's what counts. And then the third thing we see here is the Passover is celebrated in verses 19 to 22. It's celebrated one month after the completion of the temple. We see that in verse 19. The temple was completed around March time and April time. It was the Passover time. That's when it took place. We see that in verse 20 there that serious preparation was taken by the priests and the Levites. For the priests and Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. And then they go and they offer the Passover. We see also indeed that in verse 21 that the people prepared themselves as well. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from the exile and also by everyone who had joined him and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. One of the key things was they had purity in what they were doing. They were doing the right thing. They were turning from sin and committing themselves to the Lord in a right way. And again, that's so important. What the Lord looks for is not great ability, but God looks for people with the right character, people with the right heart in what they're doing, people who will be dedicated to the Lord, people who will turn from sin and seek to faithfully follow the Lord. For the service and worship of the Lord, it's important to prepare ourselves and to be pure in Jesus and what we're doing. Think of 1 Corinthians 11 about taking the Lord's Supper, how indeed people are called to examine themselves. And we are to examine ourselves in all that we do and constantly examine ourselves before God's word, that we're pure and clean, that we really do trust in Christ. We really are seeking to live for him and to turn from sin. One of the things in 1 Corinthians 11, it mentions about those who were taking the bread or the wine in an unworthy way. They weren't discerning the Lord's death. Jesus' cross did not have the right place in their lives. That's how we're clean. That's how we're pure. It's having the cross. It's coming afresh to Jesus for his purity, for his forgiveness, for his cleansing. Now, what we see here is that they had the feast of the Passover, and then the feast of unleavened bread followed the Passover and was a time of great joy as the people remembered God's blessing and how he gloriously turned things around. Look there at verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy for the Lord, and had for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They rejoiced how God had turned things around. Notice how the king is described here. The king of Assyria. Well, generally, Darius was known as the king of Persia. Assyria was the old name, going back to when the first people of God had been carried off into exile. I think that old name is being used to emphasize, do you see what God has done? Kings who previously destroyed the temple, kings who previously took God's people into exile, these kings are now supporting God's people, supporting the building of the very temple that their predecessors had destroyed. Do you see what God has done? How God has turned things around. Now, the Passover lasted for one day, 24 hours. It was then followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for a week. Now, you know what the Passover speaks about? It speaks of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, the shedding of the blood, and it points to how Jesus delivers us from sin and cleanses us from sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, taking bread without yeast for a week, it speaks of a life without sin. The yeast, the rising, speaks of the power of sin in people's lives. And what the message is, the Passover leads to a life without sin. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. And if we say we're without sin, we fool ourselves, it says in 1 John. But it should mean that we are led into a life of serious commitment of obedience to the Lord and turning away from sin. The Passover speaks of salvation, leads to the unleavened bread, a life where we turn away from sin. And that is what the whole purpose of this temple being rebuilt was about. That was God's plan, that indeed they would come back to Jerusalem to focus on God's salvation in the Passover, God's deliverance from sin, to live a life of purity and devotion to the Lord. And in many ways, that's what church is to be all about. Coming to know the Passover Lamb, coming to know the salvation of Christ, to then live the life of unleavened bread, the life turning away from sin, a life of purity, a life of holiness. The two have to go together. And in all that we do as a church, whether it's teaching the smallest children, whether it's teaching the senior citizens, whether it's the youth club, the youth fellowship, or other organizations, whatever we do as a church, it's to be about this. Bringing people to experience the salvation of Christ, which then leads to a life of holiness. It's very simple. But how often can we lose sight of that? How often can we lose sight that the power of the blood is to bring forgiveness and also to bring a life of purity for the glory and the honor of Jesus? That's what it's about. And may God give us grace to see that being realized in our lives and in the lives of others. Amen.